Last week, we read how the covenantal blessings and promises that God made to Abraham were passed on through Isaac to his youngest son, Jacob. It was a pathetic, grubby affair, wasn't it, for those of you who were here? Jacob sinfully tricked his elderly, blind father into giving him Esau's own blessing. And yet, even over Jacob's deceit, God is sovereign. Yahweh had decreed years before, the older will serve the younger. And this choice by God, his election of Jacob over Esau, his twin, wasn't based on Jacob being more deserving, either because of the good works that he had performed or would perform later on in life. The brothers' covenantal destinies were decided by God in the womb, before either had done good or bad. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 9, God had already ordained that Jacob the younger would inherit the blessing. And now, in our Genesis series, the series on the patriarchs, the narrative spotlight shifts. It's like a televised sports program. The camera's focus is always on the person in possession of the ball, or in this case, the man in possession of the covenantal promises. And that man now is Jacob. However, there are three problems. Problem number one, Jacob is no longer living in the promised land. He's in exile. He's had to leave Canaan because of problem number two. Esau has vowed to kill him for swindling him out of his blessing. Problem number three, Jacob has no wife with whom to carry on the line of descent. There is no seed. And at this point, Jacob is 77 years old. Remember how I mentioned last week how every Old Testament sermon text needs to be preached in a way by a Christian pastor that would get him kicked out of a Jewish synagogue? These three points, these three problems, are the way that I would really, really develop with this if this were a one-off kind of sermon where there hasn't been a whole series of sermons up to this point on the covenantal promises of God, God's kingdom coming through the progression of the covenants. These problems are massive. There is no potential seed on the horizon. There must be. There is. He's no longer in the land. That's a huge problem. And if he goes back to the land, his brother has sworn a death oath. Right? So these problems must be overcome if Jesus Christ is to be our Savior. That's looking way ahead, but these are essential things that we need to be thinking about. At this point, Jacob is 77 years old, which means Jacob wasn't a callow youth when he deceived his father with the goatskins. He was 77, which is also an indicator of his father Isaac's passivity. Isaac hadn't arranged a marriage for the son of promise even by the time Jacob was in his 70s. However, Isaac had arranged multiple marriages with Hittite women for his oldest boy, Esau. As well, Esau seemed fully prepared to pass on the covenantal blessings to Esau, despite God's word to Rebekah that the older would serve the younger. Which is probably why, compared to Abraham and Jacob, Isaac is paid relatively short shrift in the book of Genesis. Have you noticed that? He's the center of attention, really, for only two or three chapters. Isaac is a minor figure amongst the patriarchs. And even though they would have arranged the nuptials, Esau's parents hate their daughters-in-law. Do you remember Rebekah's tirade? She said, I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living. And I know the NIV and the ESV translations read Hittite women, but in the original Hebrew, it's always, always daughters of Heth. Daughters of Heth. Heth was one of the descendants of Canaan back in Genesis chapter 10, the line that fell under Noah's curse. Isaac and Rebekah don't want Jacob to take a Canaanite wife. So they send him, now they start acting now at 70, when he's 77 years old, they send him back to Haran, to the branch of Terah's family that goes through Nahor, to find a wife who is not a Canaanite, not a Hittite, not an Ishmaelite like Esau's third wife, and not an Egyptian like Ishmael's mom. And so Jacob now embarks on a 700-kilometer journey to Paddan Aram. And along the way, we saw this last week at Bethel, Jacob has a glorious, glorious vision. 28:12. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with his top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on him, on Jacob himself. And this is a sign of God's revelation and a reaffirmation of faithfulness to the promises Yahweh made with Abraham. Verse 13, there above it stood Yahweh. And he said, I am Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Beloved, the story continues. Good number one in your sermon outline in the bulletin, Jacob arrives in Paddan Aram. And this episode, at least in Jacob's life, these first 14 verses, is all blue sky. He arrives at a well, and he immediately discovers shepherds who know his uncle, and ere long, his smoke show of a cousin, Rachel, appears with her flock. And as we'll see, events transpire in a way that remind us of what happened earlier with his own father, Isaac, when he arrived on the scene almost 100 years before. There's a well again, right? And a beautiful relative. So this is God's providential guidance. We can see it very clearly. But this time, the well in question has a large stone over its mouth, which apparently ensures that one person just can't draw water for themselves. It's got to be a community affair. So chapter 29, verse 4. Jacob asked the shepherds, my brothers, where are you from? We are from Haran, they replied. He said to them, do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson? Yes, we know him, they answered. Then Jacob asked them, is he well? Yes, he is, he said. They said, and here comes his daughter, Rachel, with the sheep. And so having gone through that family line, Jacob would immediately realize, this is my cousin. This woman is a matrimonial prospect. So it's time to pitch some woo. But evidently, Jacob wants to introduce himself to Rachel without an audience of shepherds gawping from the sidelines. Verse 7, look, he said, the sun is still high. It's not time for the flocks to be gathered. Water the sheep and take them back to the pasture. We can't, they replied, until all the flocks are gathered and the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep. While he was still talking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherd. When Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of his uncle Laban, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. So do you hear the similarities there, the echoes with Genesis chapter 24? It was Rebekah, you'll recall, who demonstrated her sterling quality by watering Abraham's camels. On this occasion, it's Jacob who does so by watering Rachel's sheep. And evidently, Jacob is a physically powerful man. A task that usually takes multiple men to perform. He does it all by himself. Verse 11, then Jacob kissed Rachel, and this would be a very chaste, familial kiss, and began to weep aloud. Verse 12, he had told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and a son of Rebekah, so she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. And salivating, no doubt. The last time a person from this part of the family came for a visit, Laban made off like a bandit. As we'll soon see, Uncle Laban isn't much more than a common opportunist. Skip ahead for a moment to chapter 30, verse 30. After working for his uncle 20 years, Jacob informs them, "The little you had before I came has increased greatly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I have been." Which means, at this point, Laban isn't prospering. Not the way he will once Jacob takes over the operation. Verse 13, he embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home. And there Jacob told him all these things. Then Laban said to him, you are my own flesh and blood. And in the next verse, we're told that Jacob stayed 1 month with Laban. But as the story unfolds, 1 month turns into 2 decades. After Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be. Now Laban had 2 daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Now, the commentary is going for page after page, but there's great debate about what weak eyes means. But since she's contrasted with Rachel, who has a lovely figure and who is beautiful, it probably means Leah is not physically attractive. She's a homely woman. And Rachel, the beautiful sister, will later pass on her good genes to her boy Joseph, who is described in 39:6 as well-built and handsome. Sarah, you'll recall, Abraham's wife, was described as being beautiful too. And so was Rebecca, the wife of Isaac. So in the looks department, it seems Leah is the odd woman out among the matriarchs of Israel. Verse 18, Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel. And that's a generous offer. During this era, a laborer's wages vary between 1/2 and 1 shekel per month. So Jacob is offering labor worth between 42 and 84 shekels. And since the Mosaic law sets the maximum bride price at 50 shekels, Jacob's offer is very generous. And then Laban appears to accept Jacob's proposal. Verse 19, Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me. So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed only like a few days to him because of his love for her. Verse 21, then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife. My time is completed and I want to make love to her. So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and Jacob made love to her. And the first thing the modern reader asks is how could this deception have been successful, right? Well, one of the factors may have been, I mentioned this before, but brides in this time were traditionally veiled. Another factor may be that Jacob was drunk from they serve customarily wine at weddings. And something else too, think about this. Obviously, Leah herself is complicit in this deception. She deliberately fools Jacob into thinking that she is her sister, right? So I don't know, veils, dim lighting, I don't know what, but pretty treacherous stuff here. Moses then notes in verse 24 that Laban provided for Leah by giving her a slave girl, Zilpah. And this introduces a woman who will later bear 2 of the 12 tribes of Israel, Gad and Asher. Verse 25, when morning came, there was Leah. Oh, 7 years of working for beautiful Rachel, and now Jacob finds he has her homely older sister instead. So Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me? Laban said, it is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work. Okay, but that's just crazy. For Laban to say that he couldn't give Rachel because it was against local custom, that is just disingenuous in the extreme, considering Laban had 7 years to clarify this with Jacob or find a husband for Leah. Nevertheless, the irony of Jacob the deceiver being deceived appears to be poetic justice. After all, Jacob, the younger son of Isaac, put himself in the place of the firstborn Esau in order to steal his brother's blessing. So here is Jacob's comeuppance. Laban, however, appears to admit that he owes Rachel to Jacob because he quickly offers to give her to Jacob immediately after the end of the week's wedding feast. Nevertheless, he also extracts from Jacob the obligation of another 7 years of labor. Verse 28, and Jacob did so. He accepts. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her attendant. And she, Bilhah, will become the mother of two tribes of Israel, Dan and Naphtali. Verse 30, Jacob made love to Rachel also, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. What a grubby mess. Jacob does indeed serve another 7 years, but unlike the first, they are not said to have seemed like only a few days. They are rather days of sorrow and strife within the new family, as the account of the patriarch's births now make plain. Brothers and sisters, few marriages in the history of the world have had a worse start. We can only imagine Jacob's bitter resentment toward Laban and Leah, his wife. This is just unforgivable treachery. Experiencing marriage with both women does not change Jacob's initial attraction to Rachel over Leah, and this prepares us for the strife and the competition in bearing children between the two sisters. But before pressing on, let's just take stock. Within the narrative itself, right, there is no theological commentary, is there? It's just this happened, and then this happened, and this happened. Moses leaves it up to us to reflect on how these events fit in with the covenantal promises made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then also just the providential overruling of Jacob's life and his career. At Bethel, Jacob was promised by God that he would have a multitude of descendants. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, Yahweh had promised. But looking ahead, it's through the unloved Leah and her slave Zilpah that 8 of the 12 tribes trace their descent. That's 66.6%. Thus, even in the sinful deceitfulness of Laban and Jacob, it's all working within the bounds of God's meticulous sovereignty. God doesn't miss a trick. Human sin, to human eyes at least, may have delayed Jacob's return to the homeland. But as we'll see, all other aspects of the promises God made to Jacob are advanced by his unhappy stay here in Paddan Aram. And famously, the tension between sisters Leah and Rachel impacts the process by which they bear children for Jacob. Verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive. But Rachel remained childless. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again. When she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord had heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. Again she conceived. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him 3 sons." So he was named Levi. And certainly one of the themes picked up here is the kindness of the Lord. Leah is the despised one, but here at the end of the chapter, she's the one to whom the Lord is giving children. Verse 31 again. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. But it just breaks your heart, you know, to read down that list of children and what Leah says concerning each one. "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now. Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too. Now at last my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him 3 sons. Maybe this child will make Jacob love me at last." And her desire for her husband's love is being embedded into her children's names to be sounded throughout the rest of their lives. Now, every time somebody calls one of these kids, it's going to be reminded, "Oh yeah, you were actually, your father didn't love your mother." This culminates in a 4th son. Verse 35, she conceived again. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. He will praise. Then she stopped having children. Mount Pleasant, it goes without saying, but let's just make it perfectly clear. The 12 tribes of Israel are very, very important to the Bible's storyline. Many of the dynamics of the rest of Genesis turn on their relationships. The organization of the nation of Israel depends on setting aside one tribe, the Levites, as priests. From another son, Judah, springs the Davidic dynasty that leads to Jesus, the Messiah. Over the centuries, the tribe of Joseph will be divided into Ephraim and Manasseh. In substantial measure, Benjamin will merge with Judah. But by the last book in the Bible, Revelation, the 12 tribes of the Old Covenant constitute the counterpoint to the 12 apostles of the New Covenant. And this 12 by 12 matrix, i.e. 144, in the symbolism of apocalyptic literature, embraces the principle of the whole people of God. But what grubby beginnings they have here in Genesis 30. This is like, you know, this is worse than a soap opera. The deceit of Laban in Genesis 29, which results in Jacob's marrying both Leah and Rachel, now issues in one of the unhealthiest instances of sibling rivalry in Holy Scripture. Each of these women is so eager to outshine the other that she gives her slave to her husband rather than allow the other to get ahead in the race to bear children. So self-centered, so impetuous are the relationships that Rachel's prepared to sell her husband's sex time to her sister for a few mandrakes. Polygamy has taken hold, and with it, a mess of distorted relationships. However, from these painful and dysfunctional family relationships springs 11 sons and one daughter. The birth of the last son, Benjamin, is recorded in chapter 35. Here we have the origins of the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the foundation of the Israelite nation. This is super important. But their origins are no worse than those of others. They're merely typical. But it already is becoming clear that God does not deal with this family because they're consistently cut above all the other families of the earth. That's obvious. God uses them to keep his covenantal promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Put it into that bigger, bigger story. He graciously perseveres with them to bring about his grand redemptive purposes. Sinful family dynamics cannot prevent the universe's sovereign from keeping his covenantal vows. He's sovereign over everything. Chapter 30, verse 1. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" Then she said, "Here is Bilhah, my servant. Sleep with her so that she can bear children for me, and I too can build a family through her." Because that brilliant plan worked out so fantastically with Hagar and Abraham, didn't it? Verse 4, so she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. Jacob slept with her, and she became pregnant and bore him a son. Then Rachel said, "God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea and given me a son." Because of this, she named him Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "I have had a great struggle with my sister, and I have won." So she named him Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped having children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. So two can play at this game. Verse 10, Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "What good fortune." So she named him Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "How happy I am. The women will call me happy." So she named him Asher. Something to note here, the fact that this story now is being really drawn out, right? I mean, Boaz is going into a lot of detail. He's recording each one of these children, the circumstances around their birth. You know, it shows us the significance of what's happening here. The patriarchs, right? The heads of the 12 tribes of Israel are finally coming into the world. The Abrahamic promise is coming about, and all that entails, looking back and also looking forward into eternity future. Also, there is a phrase that bookends the entire sequence. From the birth of Reuben to the birth of Joseph. Look at from 29:31 all the way to 30:22. Look at 29:31. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive. In the Hebrew, he opened her womb. That's the first child. So Reuben is born. Then the last child, Joseph, in 30:22. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and enabled her to conceive. He opened her womb. And the reason why we have these bookends is to show us that this is an act of God. This is a supernatural act on the part of the Lord in history to bring to fulfillment the promises made to Abraham. And these two statements should govern how we read what happens in the story, especially the strange episode we come to now of the mandrakes. Here's the thing. And I didn't actually read this text of scripture before I preached it. We're just going to be reading it as I preach it. Mandrakes were thought to be an aphrodisiac and a stimulant for female fertility in the ancient Near East. But make no mistake, this mandrake episode all boils down to superstition. Do not think, if anybody here is struggling with fertility, do not think that this is God's biblical answer to infertility. I'll tell you what is. Notice how we read in 30:17, God listened to Leah. Which means Moses, the author, he doesn't attribute the fertility that results to the mandrakes, right? But to answered prayer. And it's the same thing with the increase of Jacob's flocks and herds later on. Jacob was going to do some junk science crackpot nonsense with sticks placed in front of mating sheep that has no bearing whatsoever on what color the flocks are going to be or whether they're going to be speckled or spotted. There too, just like here, it's going to be God who increases the flock, just as it's God who listens to Leah's prayer and blesses her with fertility. Look at 30:14. During the wheat harvest, Reuben went out into the fields, and he's just a boy at this point, and found some mandrake plants, which he brought to his mother Leah. Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? Will you take my son's mandrakes too?" So she's upset. She's aggrieved. Not simply that she stopped bearing children, but that Jacob, my husband, rarely sleeps with her, preferring Rachel's bed. So Rachel strikes a bargain with her older sister. It's just all so grubby and sordid. "Very well," Rachel said. "He can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." So when Jacob came in from the fields that evening, Leah went out to meet him. "You must sleep with me," she said. "I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." Good grief. So he slept with her that night. God listened to Leah, and she became pregnant and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, "God has rewarded me for giving my servant to my husband." So she named him Issachar. Leah's naming of Issachar is a pun on the word for hire. So she hired Jacob for sex, and now God has rewarded her. So isn't that a delightful story to tell the whole world? Verse 19, Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has presented me with a precious gift. This time my husband will treat me with honor because I have borne him six sons." So she named him Zebulun. Sometime later she gave birth to a daughter and named her Dinah. So while Rachel may have been the wife favored by Jacob, Leah appears to be favored by God. She has the ideal number of children now, seven. Now, Pleasant, this is a story of the triumph of God's power over human sinfulness. Into this bitterly divided family that the forefathers, it's into this bitterly divided family that the forefathers of the 12 tribes are born. Fathered by, one commentator says this, fathered by a lying trickster, and mothered by sharp-tongued shrews, the patriarchs grow up to be less than perfect themselves. Yet, through them, right, through this family, the promises to Abraham take a giant leap forward in their fulfillment, showing again that it's divine grace and not human merit that gives humanity hope of salvation. Verse 22, then God remembered Rachel. So beautiful Rachel, loved Rachel, but heretofore childless Rachel. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and enabled her to conceive. He opened her womb. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, God has taken away my disgrace. She named him Joseph and said, may the Lord add to me another son. The name Joseph means may he add, and of course God will add with his brother Benjamin. And in the very next verse, verse 25, as soon as Rachel has borne Joseph, Jacob says to Laban, send me on my way so I can go back to my own homeland. Give me my wives and children for whom I have served you, and I will be on my way. You know how much work I've done for you. So do you see, the birth of a boy, a male son, to Rachel, Jacob's true love, right? That's the catalyst in Jacob's own mind for him to saddle up and go back to Canaan. With the birth of a male child to Rachel, all of Jacob's yearnings for home are reawakened. The positive purpose of his time here in Paddan Aram is now fulfilled. As his father directed, he's taken a wife from Laban's daughters. All right, check. Now she's born him a son. Check. To Jacob's thinking, now the time is right. Let's return to Canaan, to this land that's been promised to me by Yahweh himself. Since the Lord has fulfilled the other promises by protecting him and giving him children, Jacob now looks for the land promise to be redeemed. But returning to Canaan is more difficult than leaving. Jacob, he left single. Now he has wives and children. Indeed, his father-in-law Laban regards him as a part of his clan. Jacob has worked for him now for 14 years, and he's married two of his daughters. I mean, Laban is the patriarch, right? So Jacob asks permission to leave. He reminds Laban of the valuable service he's performed for him, and that if he's fair and generous, he will let him go. But Laban has no intention of letting such an asset as valuable as Jacob leave. But he couches his refusal in a polite, even flattering way. Look at verse 27. If I have found favor in your eyes, please stay. I have learned by divination, through his, you know, pagan idolatry, that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Which is a backhanded way of saying he can't afford to let Jacob go, right? Jacob is the golden goose. He added, name your wages and I will pay them. Jacob says to him, you know how I have worked for you, and now your livestock has fared under my care. The little you had before I came has increased greatly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I have been. But now, when may I do something for my own household? What shall I give you? He replied. But Jacob knows his father-in-law too well. Laban would never give him anything worthwhile. All right, these guys are cut from the same cloth. So apparently, Jacob withdraws his request for anything substantial. He simply asks for a future share of the kids and lambs born into Laban's flocks. But it's very specific. He says, don't give me anything, Jacob replied. But if you will do this one thing for me, I will go on tending your flocks and watching over them. Let me go through all your flocks today and remove from them every speckled or spotted sheep, every dark-colored lamb, and every spotted or speckled goat. They will be my wages. And my honesty will testify for me in the future whenever you check on the wages you have paid me. Any goat in my possession that is not speckled or spotted, or any lamb that is not dark-colored, will be considered stolen. And since he only asked for the spotted and speckled ones, when goats are usually all black and sheep are all white, this doesn't seem likely to amount to much. Especially as Jacob says that all the existing spotted and speckled animals may be removed from the flock to start with. And if Uncle Laban is a poker player, then at this moment, he is using all of his powers to keep a poker face, right? Laban has a royal flush. This is the deal of a lifetime. It's just been presented to him. Jacob is likely to profit very, very little by this request. And in the meantime, Laban will have his daughters and his grandkids close. And he's going to keep this excellent shepherd, Jacob, and continue to make money hand over fist through his labor. Indeed, Jacob may take so long to breed a decent flock of his own, he may never leave. Agreed, verse 34. Laban says, let it be as you have said. So the deal is done. But just to make sure that Jacob doesn't cheat, Laban himself sorts the flock, removes all the spotted and speckled animals to a safe distance, and leaves Jacob with a flock consisting only of pure white sheep and pure black goats, which under the agreements are Laban's. He said, now take care of these pure white sheep, whatever, this is my flock, and I'm moving yours far, far away. Verse 35. That same day he removed all the male goats that were streaked or spotted. This is Laban now. And all the speckled or spotted female goats, all that had white on them, and all the dark-colored lambs, and he placed them in the care of his sons. Then he put a three-day journey between himself and Jacob, while Jacob continued to tend the rest of Laban's flocks. So, that means if Jacob is going to acquire any flocks of his own, he must discover a way of breeding multicolored animals from monochrome ones. Good luck with that, buddy. That's what Laban's thinking. Good luck with that. Laban believes it can't be done, at least not to any substantial way, right? Or else he never would have consented to this. Yet this is what Jacob does. He discovers that putting partially stripped tree branches in front of the goats as they mate leads to them giving birth to spotted offspring, which under the agreement are his. Likewise, putting a black goat in front of a white sheep when they mate produces dark-colored lambs, which again belong to Jacob. This is all junk science, right? It's God's sovereignty, but I'm just going to leave that interesting passage to you. You can peruse it at your own leisure. However, Jacob does not adopt these procedures indiscriminately. He reserves them for the strongest and the healthiest animals in the flock. This ensures that the spotted kids and black lambs are healthier than the black kids and white lambs. Thus, his flock of multicolored sheep and goats is not only more numerous, but also more vigorous than Laban's flock of white sheep and black goats. 42b. So the weak animals went to Laban and the strong ones to Jacob. In this way, the man grew exceedingly prosperous and came to own large flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys. Camels in this day were kind of almost like the Lamborghinis of the time. Oh, you got a camel. It's a big, big deal. And this story has always given listeners and readers a great sense of satisfaction, right? That the mean old cheat, Laban, at last meets his comeuppance at the hands of his nephew Jacob, who he had so unkindly cheated out of Rachel on his wedding day. In this world where trickery is prevalent, justice, divine justice prevails at last, we think, right? Psalm 7:15, whoever digs a hole and scoops it out, falls into the pit that they have made. But this story is more than an illustration of the principle that the Lord takes the wise in their own craftiness. It's part, again, of the ongoing account of the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham and renewed to Isaac and indeed to Jacob just before he left the land of Canaan at Bethel. Thus, both in itself and as part of the larger patriarchal story, this narrative makes points that were always relevant to the nation of Israel too, right? That God is not frustrated by the cheat, that justice finally will be done, it's going to be seen to be done, and that his promises to his covenant people, here personified in Jacob, of land, protection, and blessing to the nations, ultimately that blessing in Jesus Christ and the blessings of the new covenant will, despite all opposition, eventually triumph. 6 years pass. 31:1. Jacob heard that Laban's sons were saying, "Jacob has taken everything our father owned and has gained all this wealth from what belonged to our father." So he's got his brother Esau howling for his blood in Canaan, and now it looks like Laban's son was saying that you just ripped our dad off. Things are looking a little bit, dicey. And Jacob noticed that Laban's attitude toward him was not what it had been. Then the Lord, verse 3, said to Jacob, "Go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent word to Rachel and Leah to come out to the fields where his flocks were. That's interesting too, right? Like, come out to the fields, like far away from everybody else. Just come here, I'm going to talk to you. He said to them, "I see that your father's attitude towards me is not what it was before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have worked for your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me by changing my wages 10 times. However, God has not allowed him to harm me. If he said, 'The speckled ones will be your wages,' then all the flocks gave birth to speckled young. And if he said, 'The streaked ones will be your wages,' then all the flocks bore streaked young. So even Jacob himself now accounts, it's God who's sovereignly behind all this junk science I was doing with striped, with trees and stuff. So God has taken away your father's livestock and has given them to me. In breeding season, I once had a dream in which I looked up and saw that the male goats mating with the flock were streaked, speckled, or spotted. The angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob, I answered, here I am. And he said, look up and see that all the male goats mating with the flock are streaked, speckled, or spotted, for I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land, right? Back to Canaan, back to that promised land. So Jacob's departure from Laban's household was originally, if you recall, it was supposed to have taken place when his mother summoned him home to Canaan. Do you recall in 27:43, she said, now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides. Just a while. When your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send word for you to come back from there. But that summons never comes. Instead, Jacob leaves when God tells him to return to the promised land. It's on his timeline. Verse 14, then Rachel and Leah replied, do we still have any share in the inheritance of our father's estate? Does he not regard us as foreigners? Not only has he sold us, but he has used up what was paid for us. It seems they're agreeing that their father has indeed cheated their husband of his due, and thereby he's cheated them. Verse 16, surely all the wealth that God took away from our father belongs to us and our children. So do whatever God has told you. Mount Pleasant, delay and disappointment dogged Jacob's stay in Paddan Aram. He had planned just to stay for a little while, a few days, and these few days had lengthened into 7 years as he worked for Rachel's hand in marriage. Then, cheated by his father-in-law, he had to work another 7 years until Rachel bore her first son, Joseph. And as soon as that happened, Jacob again requested permission to leave, but Laban refused to give him the traditional kind of golden handshake, go on your way. So Jacob had to work another 6 years to acquire enough property of his own to make the break and return to his homeland. But now, 20 years, two decades after leaving home, he at last manages to set out. He's been called by God to do so. Verse 17, then Jacob put his children and his wives on camels, and he drove all his livestock ahead of him, along with all the goods he had accumulated in Paddan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. And as we're reading that, beloved, all that that represents as we're reading things biblically, theologically, right? Beloved, the story of God's salvation continues. Amen. Let's pray. I'm going to pray a bit of Psalm 119. Your eternal word, O Lord, stands firm in heaven. Oh, how I love your instructions. I think about them all day long. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are my constant guide. Yes, I have more insight than my teachers, for I am always thinking of your laws. I am even wiser than my elders, for I have kept your commandments. I have refused to walk on any evil path, so that I may remain obedient to your word. I haven't turned away from your regulations, for you have taught me well. How sweet your words taste to me. They are sweeter than honey. Your commandments give me understanding. No wonder I hate every false way of life. Your word is a lamp to guide my feet and a light for my path. Amen.